The life of a Christian is full of ups and downs, or I might say downs and ups. You know, often when you become a Christian, at first there's a lot of joy, feel good, because once you understand what the Bible says is true and it's vital and it's life-giving, you know who Jesus is, you understand that there's forgiveness of all the wrong things you've ever done in Him, you feel good. You feel God's love. You have the hope of eternal life. There's a relief in knowing what life is really about, knowing that there is a meaning to life. It's not just some random accident that we're here. There's joy of being adopted into God's family, being welcomed into a church, a community of fellow believers. It's good. But you also know that there are a lot of downs that come after that maybe initial experience of joy. We still live in a world of sin. People do wrong things. And sometimes we experience low moments because of the sin of other people. Sometimes we experience wrongdoing from other people because we're Christians. They may hate us, they may reject us, mock us. That can even happen from people who are close to you, like family, friends, people at work. We might experience low moments simply because other people do wrong. Because that's what people do, not just because we're Christians, but because people continue to sin. Christians are not immune to acts of hate. People around us may lie to us. They may say hateful things. They may steal from us, hurt us physically. We may feel down because we live in a broken world that's marred by sin. Maybe because of the presence of what we call natural evils like disease, decay, things I talked about last week, hurricanes, floods, earthquakes. Because there's sin in the world, there's death. There's also depression, malaise, a feeling that we're just not at home. We may feel low moments in our lives because our dreams are not realized. We don't get what we want. Sometimes we want things that are bad for us. We kind of know that. But other times we want things that we think are good, even things that are God-honoring. And if we don't get those, we may feel like our hopes are dashed. We're disappointed. And finally, we might experience downs in our lives because of our own sin. Yes, even if we're Christians, we still struggle with sin. We still do things that are wrong. And sometimes we are given over to the very natural consequences of our wrongdoing. Now, we might feel bad because we've done the wrong thing. Sometimes you just feel bad doing what's wrong. You know, there's a joy in the moment when you do something wrong. It's like a little high, a little thrill, but it doesn't last long. And then afterward, you reflect on what you did. You said, I'm an idiot. I'm a fool. How could I have done that? Sometimes we experience bad consequences of what we do because when we sin, in the world that God has designed, naturally that just leads to things bad down the road. It'll come back to bite us. When we sin, God may even give us over to bad consequences in order to correct us, to discipline us. However, if you're a Christian, you can rest assured knowing that whatever downs, whatever low moments you experience in this life, however many those may be, they do not last forever. Whatever griefs you experience, they're temporary. And they're designed to build us up, to prepare for us a greater joy that is coming, an eternal joy, one that will last forever, one that can never be diminished. There's a great hope set before us. I want us to keep all this in mind as we continue to read through the Psalms. And this morning we're going to read Psalm 30, which is yet another psalm written by David, the great king of Israel. So Psalm 30, you can turn there in your own Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, you can find one in front of you or around you. And that's on page 461 in this particular Bible. We don't know exactly what was going on when David wrote this psalm. Perhaps God rescued him from literal near-death experience, like he was about to die, he had a sickness, or enemies were coming to get him. It might have just been a kind of spiritual darkness he was going through. It's not really clear. But there are some hints that what happened to him, whatever dark night he was going through, was a result of his own sin, specifically his own pride. And when David was in despair, he cried out to God, and God delivered him. God rescued him, but he did that for a particular purpose. Not just so that David would have an easy life, a smooth ride, but so that David would praise God. He would declare God's goodness, his mercy. He would thank God in front of others. Let's now read Psalm 30. I'll read through it, and then, as I do, go back and explain a bit more about what we're reading. A Psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Again, I said at the beginning, we don't know exactly what's going on in David's life. Now, we do have at the very beginning this superscription. Those are the words right at the beginning of the Psalms. And it does say, a song at the dedication of the temple. So we're told something. Not really clear what that is. In Hebrew, it literally means the dedication of the house. And there are different views about what that could mean. Some people have thought, well, maybe it's David's own house. You read in 2 Samuel, when he was king, he built his own house. Maybe it's his house. Doesn't seem to be a great match with the circumstances, though. Others think this could be a reference to the dedication of at least the ark when it came into Jerusalem. They did put a tent around it, sort of like a tabernacle in a way. A house for God, a place where he could meet with his people. Other people think it might have been when David was trying to build a house for God. David had a desire to build for God a temple, a permanent structure where he would be worshipped. And yet God said no to David, you're not going to build for me a house. In fact, I'm going to build for you a house. And God meant a dynasty, a kingdom. But the most promising interpretation, the one I think fits best with what we read in the Psalm, is that David wrote this when he made preparations for that temple to be built by his son, Solomon, who would be the next king of Israel. In 1 Chronicles chapter 22, we're told that David gathers some materials to be used for the construction of that temple. And he also tells Solomon, hey, God didn't want me to build the temple. It's up to you to build the temple. Do this. But before this happens, right before this happens, David commits a particular sin. Now, he was a man after God's own heart, but he was not a perfect man. He still sinned. And on one occasion, he takes a census of the people. He wants the people of Israel to be numbered. Now, when you first read that, you think, big deal. Who cares, right? Like, this happens all the time in life. Governments want to know how many people are in their nation. It's not necessarily a wrong thing. But when you go through the Bible, you see that whenever people are numbering things, perhaps people under their command, under their rule, it's often a sign of pride. It's like, look at how many things I have. Look at all my gold. Look at all my houses. Look at all my people. And we know it's a sin because David says to Joab, his military commander, go do this. And Joab says, no, like, why should we do this? Why should we have such guilt? If you know Joab, he's a wicked man often, does wrong things. He's evil. He's not like a saint. So when even he recognizes this is not good, you know, it's pretty obvious this is an evil thing to do. And David recognizes his own evil later. Pride is a big deal. When we reflect on how much we have, how great we are, how strong we think we are, what we're often doing is not thinking that God has given us all these things. We're putting our confidence in ourselves and not in God. Well, David gets his way. The census is taken. And when this happens, God was angry. We're told that God was displeased with this thing, and he struck Israel, the whole nation. Then God gives this message to David through a prophet. He says this, thus says the Lord, as a consequence, choose what you will, either 3 years of famine or 3 years of devastation by your foes while the sword of your enemies overtakes you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, pestilence on the land, with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. That's what the prophet Gad says to David. But God is saying, look, I'm going to punish you. You did what's wrong, but you get to choose the punishment. So behind door number one, 3 years of famine. We don't know how many people would die. That would be a hard time, long time, 3 years. Behind door number two, 3 months of me giving you, David, over to your enemies. And option number three, behind door number three, you get only 3 days, but it's the sword of the Lord, pestilence going through the land, a lot of people dying maybe. David says, I'm going to take door number three. I'm going to take that last option. Now he says, well, it's better for me to fall into the hands of God than the hands of my enemies. It sounds very pious, but maybe he thought, only 3 days? That's a lot better than 3 months or 3 years. I'll take that option. Well, at any rate, he takes that option, and it's not a good one in a lot of ways, because 70,000 people, we're told, 70,000 men of Israel died in 3 days. And at that point, God sends the angel to destroy Jerusalem, the city of David, the capital city. But then God relents. He stops. He doesn't destroy the city and all the people in it. And it seems that the reason why he decided not to destroy the city had at least something to do with what David did. David, along with the elders of the city, mourned over his sin. He seems to have repented, and he says, was it not I who gave command to number the people? It is I who have sinned and done great evil. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand, O Lord my God, be against me and against my father's house, but do not let the plague be on your people. So David acknowledges his sin. He confesses it. He's grieving over it. He is pleading with God. I am the one who sinned. Don't destroy all these people. And God spares David and the city. And in that very place, God tells David to build an altar where David offers sacrifices. And it was there that he buys the field in which the altar was built, so that later a temple could be constructed there. And this place is known as Mount Moriah, it says in 2 Chronicles. That was the place where, if you know the story in Genesis chapter 22, Abraham brings his beloved son, Isaac, to sacrifice him until God says, no, don't do it. And God, what? Provides a substitute, a ram. Offer this instead. I'll spare the child. It is also at this place, also called Mount Zion, where many years later, 1,000 after the time of David, the Lamb of God is sacrificed to do away with sin. But before we get to that sacrifice, let's think about the details of Psalm 30 here. David begins by saying he praises God. I extol you, Lord. Why? Because you drew me up. Like you drew me up out of water. It's the language of drawing someone up out of waters where they're drowning. You rescued me. You restored my life from among those who go down to the pit. You healed me. You brought up my soul from Sheol, the realm of the dead. It's like I was near to death. You brought me out of that. You rescued me from my enemies. You didn't give me over to them. And God did this for David because David cried out to God for help. Now, David could be describing an illness where he was literally close to death. Could be that he was threatened by enemies who wanted to kill him. That happened quite a bit in David's life. The language might also be a little bit more figurative, talking about a spiritual restoration. Whatever he means, he was clearly in a bad state. He was in a bind. He cries out to God. God rescues him. And then in verse 4, he turns to the community of God's people, tells them, praise God, thank him. These people are called saints in this translation, but a more literal rendering might be faithful ones or the beloved. These are the people who have experienced God's love, his mercy, his favor, and he says to them, thank God, praise God with me. Why? He gives the answer in verse 5. God's anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Or perhaps it, as it could be rendered, his favor is life. God's anger over sin is real. You find it often in the Bible, yet it doesn't last forever. It is short. But his favor, his blessing brings life and lasts a lifetime. We may experience weeping for a night, a dark night of the soul. We might feel loneliness, darkness, but in the morning, joy comes. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. Dark times will come, but they won't last forever. God may be angry over sin, but not forever. And all of that seems to line up with what I said earlier about David's own sin in taking that census. God was angry with him. There were real consequences. But his anger didn't last. He relented. David must have felt terrible in that, knowing that what he had done had brought such harm upon other people. But God had mercy on him. In that event of taking the census and all that happened after that, it seems to line up very well with what we see in verses 6 and 7. In verse 6, he said, in my posterity, when I was doing well, I said, I shall never be moved. At first, that doesn't sound necessarily good or bad. He could be thinking, well, I'm doing well and I won't be moved. I won't be shaken. I won't fall because God has given me strength. That could mean that. But we know from other passages in the Psalms, it doesn't seem to be that way. Because the people who say, I shall not be moved, they're the people who are proud. We already looked at a passage that talks about that, Psalm 10. This is verses 4 through 6 of Psalm 10. David saying, "In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him, God. All his thoughts, the wicked person's thoughts, are there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments, God's judgments, are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity." So the wicked person in that psalm is saying, I can't be moved. I'm never going to face a bad outcome. Nothing bad is ever going to happen to me. God's never going to judge me. In fact, there is no God. It's a proud person who thinks he owns his own life. He is in control. And that is pride. That's opposite of what God wants of us. The good person, the right-thinking person, the humble person says, my life is not even my own. It is yours, God. You are the one in control. The humble person trusts in God's strength, whereas the proud person proclaims their own strength. And then in verse 7, David says this, by your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. David was king because God put him in that position. Maybe David was even thinking about this own kingdom. You told me one of my descendants is going to reign forever. And then there's this quick shift, though. It's really sudden shift. Second half of verse 7. You hid your face. I was dismayed. What happened? What does that mean, God hid his face? Usually when we find that in the Bible, it's God sort of like turning his back on a person because that person has turned their back on God. God has not blessed that person. He sort of removes his blessing, his particular presence, we might say, and leaves that person to suffer the consequences of their own wrongdoing, gives that person over to their sin. So it seems that David had sinned in some way, maybe because he was saying, I shall never be moved. He was being proud. God was not happy with that. God removed his blessing. David then was dismayed. Again, that seems to line up very well with what we find in 1 Chronicles 21 when he took that census. I've seen some interpreter, and I don't think this is likely, but saying, well, maybe this was all written when God told David, I will build for you a house. I'll give you a kingdom. You're not going to build me a house, a temple, but I'm going to build you a dynasty. I'm going to give you a descendant who reigns forever. If that were the case, maybe David felt like his dreams were dashed. I want to do a good thing for God. I want to build God a temple. And God says, no. Maybe David was dismayed at that. Maybe that he felt like God was hiding his face from him at that point. I don't think that lines up as well with Psalm 30 here. But I say that as a possibility because this. There are times in our lives where we feel like God has hidden his face from us because we're sinning. We're doing what is wrong. And he gives us over to the consequences of that wrongdoing. There are other times where we want something, and it's something that we think is good. We want something that we think could line up with God's will, something that is certainly not opposed to his commandments, but we don't get it. Perhaps we had some kind of dream when we were younger. I want to get this job because I think it's going to give me an opportunity to influence more people for Jesus. I want that job. It'll pay me well, and I can use that money to provide for my family, but also to give to the church and to give to the poor, give to those in need. And then we don't get it. We don't get what we think to be a good job. And we're disappointed. Maybe we wanted to marry this person. Now the person's a great fit for me. It's a godly person. And then they don't respond. That we have this unrequited love, and we feel like dashed a bit. Sometimes in ministry, People wonder, why isn't my church flourishing? Or why, if I'm a missionary, aren't more people coming to faith in Jesus? Why aren't any people coming to faith in Jesus? Maybe as a Christian, you try to tell other people about Jesus and you strike out every time. You don't see any fruit. You think, what's wrong? Is God hiding his face from me? During these times, we might feel dismayed, rejected, unloved, without hope. Regardless of why we feel down, whether it's because of our own sin, God is disciplining us. He's saying, what you did, what's wrong? And ultimately, I can forgive all sins if you come to Jesus, but I'm going to use the consequences of your wrongdoing as a way of giving you some discipline, of teaching you, of correcting you. If it's that, or whether it's because we had some dream that seems to get dashed, we had some hope doesn't come true, we need to cry out to God for help in our low moments. That's exactly what David did. Verse 8, he says, to you, God, I cried. He said, I pled for mercy, right? I was pleading with you, God. And it's interesting, he kind of pleads with a message of sort of self-interest for God. God, it's not in your best interest for me to die. Do you want me to die and go to the grave? Well, guess what? If I'm dead, I can't praise you on earth. Is the dust going to praise you? No. Don't you want me to praise you now? We've seen this before, Psalm 6. Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me from the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? Something very similar comes in Psalm 115. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. Hezekiah, another king of Israel, says something similar. His words are captured in Isaiah 38, and he says, behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness. But in love you delivered my life from the pit of destruction. For you have cast all my sins behind your back. For Sheol does not thank you. Death does not praise you. Those who go down to the pit do not hope for your faithfulness. The living, he thanks you, as I do this day. The Father makes known to the children your faithfulness. When we're in low moments, we should ask for God's help. We should ask for God's mercy, but we shouldn't ask just so we'd have an easy time. If we're sick, it's good and right for us to ask for healing. But why? God, give me strength so I can serve you more. Give me more years of life on this earth so I can do more for you. We should ask for God to restore us from sin so that we can proclaim his grace, his forgiveness, to tell other sinners, come, there is forgiveness with God. We should ask God to heal our broken bodies, our broken lives, maybe even our broken families, so that we can be trophies of his grace, monuments of his mercy. People who not only bear his image, but demonstrate that he is a great, loving, merciful, gracious, healing God. And that seems to be what David did. He asked for God's help so that he could continue to praise God. And God answered. So in verse 11, David says, yes, you've turned my mourning into dancing. I once had a dirge, but now you've given me this great dance. My life was in a minor key. It's been transposed to a major one. I was in darkness. Now I'm in the light. I once was mourning in sackcloth and dust. Now I'm clothed in gladness. And why does God do this? Verse 12. Here's the purpose. That, we could say, so that, here's the reason why, my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. David said, I'm going to thank you forever. It's kind of strange for David to say my glory, that my glory would praise you. But glory can refer to weight or value. And David was saying, all of my life, all the whatever weight I have, whatever value my life is, all of that can be turned to praise you. David was at his best when he was praising God. This is what Alan Ross says in his commentary in the Psalms. He says, when the human spirit sings praises to the Lord God, that reflects the real value of the human spirit. It is the person at his or her best. To be silent would be to deny the intrinsic value of the human spirit and rob God of his glory. Let me put it another way. To not praise God is to deny the reason for which we exist. It's to be, you know, like Red Sox fans, like Chris Sale. Guy's always injured, making millions of dollars from the Red Sox and not doing the thing he was hired to do. All right, he's injured. Not quite his fault. We injure ourselves with our sin. We take ourselves out of the praising God game because of our own pride, our own lack of thanks, our lack of love for God. Well, ultimately, this psalm is, it's not just about David. We need to see Jesus in this psalm. Jesus is that son of David, that distant descendant, humanly speaking, who would come and reign forever. And unlike David, Jesus never sinned because he's not just a man. He is the Son of God who has existed eternally, who created the universe, who is active in the Old Testament. You know, many people think when we see the angel of the Lord, that's Jesus. If that's true, the angel of the Lord killed 70,000 people. It's the Son of God. Jude says something kind of explicitly about that. Jesus killing people in the Old Testament. Not known as Jesus, but he's active. He wasn't someone who just came into existence when Mary became pregnant. This perfect God willingly became a human being. He willingly came to do two things, two major things, among many things that he did. To live a perfect life that we do not live. We sin. He didn't. He fulfills God's purposes for humanity that way. And he came also to pay the price for our sin. David didn't want to suffer the consequences of his sin personally. So he didn't take door number two, 3 months of being given over to his enemies. He chose 3 days of pestilence, of slaughter instead. But Jesus willingly endured the wrath of God to spare the sheep. He didn't die for his own sin, he had none, but he took the penalty of the sin for those who deserve punishment. When he suffered on the cross, he endured condemnation. It must have felt to him as though God the Father turned his face away from him. And he felt darkness, a taste of hell. That's what he endured for us. Or we can think about what Jesus did in terms of debt. People are talking about debt a lot this week, because there's a plan to forgive some of the debts of those who incurred student loan debt. I don't really want to get into the politics of this. I understand, you know, some people are very happy. They had tons of student loan debt they agreed to take on, but they're swimming in it. They're thankful that some of it's going to be erased. Not really erased, transferred to others. Others are angry about it. I'm not really worked up about it either way. I had some student loans. I paid them off years ago. But I do want to point out something. There's similarities to what Jesus did for us in that kind of debt forgiveness, and there's some key differences. The similarity is that whenever there's a debt to be paid, someone has to pay. The money just doesn't disappear, or the debt doesn't just magically disappear. So in the case of the student loan debt, well, you know, taxpayers are going to have to bear the burden of the money that was owed. So there's a transference. You owed money that you agreed to pay. You're having a hard time repaying it. It's transferred to some other people who are going to pay for you. There's a similarity there. But there's a key difference. In that plan, all the taxpayers didn't willingly agree to take on that debt. And it's not like the debt was owed to us. You know, I may have to pay off the student loan debt of other people, but it wasn't like I lent that money to them. But Jesus, since he is God, is owed a debt. He is owed all our lives. He is owed all our love, all our praise, all our trust, all our obedience, which we have failed to give to him. And not only that, he's owed something for our sin. There should be a punishment made of our sin. It is right to punish wrongdoing. And we could never repay that. We could never cover our own sins. Our best efforts are somehow stained by sin, by self-interest and pride, selfishness. We need someone else to pay our debt, someone else to get us out of the hole that we got ourselves into. And that's what Jesus came to do. The one who was owed came to pay what we owe, and he did it willingly. Imagine you bought yourself a huge house, which you didn't really buy for yourself. You had to get a big mortgage for it. And you thought, oh, I'll get a job later that will pay off this mortgage. I'm going to make a lot of money someday in the future, so it'll be okay. But then you find out you made a bad mistake. You are in debt that you can never pay. You got way too much house. Why did those people ever give you that mortgage in the first place? That was dumb, but it's your fault. And imagine the banker comes and he says, you owe my bank $1 million, whatever, something we can't afford. And he says, I personally am going to pay off the balance for you. No debt for you anymore. It's your house. I'm going to pay the cost. Well, that's just a small little taste of what Jesus did for us. Jesus came to endure weeping for a dark night. And when he died, it must have seemed very dark to his disciples. It must have seemed like somehow he failed, even though he told them multiple times, I'm going to die and I'm going to be raised on the third day. Maybe they felt the darkness of their own cowardice. It seems like most of them just ran, except for maybe one, John. Peter denied even knowing him just to save his face. I don't know that guy. I'm not with him. I know you're going to kill him. Don't kill me. You can only imagine how distraught they felt on Friday night, all day Saturday, and into Sunday morning. But the story didn't end there. After that darkness, there came great joy with the morning. One particular morning, the morning when Jesus rose from the grave. It would be no good for Jesus to die and stay dead. If he stayed dead, we'd have no hope of eternal life. We'd have no hope that we too would rise from the grave in the future. But Jesus did rise from the grave on the third day, a Sunday morning. He came back to life in a body that can never die again. And if you are a Christian, that is the pattern for your life. You may go through dark periods. Christian life isn't easy. At the least, you have to struggle with your sin. You're told to put it to death, to crucify your old self. That's hard work. You may feel the sin of others. You may just feel bad by living in a sin-marred, stained, broken world. You may deal with the consequences of your own sins in this life. But know that those times of darkness, they won't last forever. Your mourning, your grief, it will be turned into dancing. Your despair will be turned into joy. All the nights of doubt and feeling depressed and messed up, struggling, hurting, all those will be eliminated. All that darkness will be cast out by a brilliant light that will shine forever. You too will be raised in a body that can never die or decay, and you will live with God in a perfect world. Alan Ross had talked about him earlier in his commentary in the Psalm. He says, if God disciplines his people, it is to restore them to the celebration of being in fellowship with him. God heals and restores his people whom he has chastened, so that they might declare to the congregation that the lifetime in his favor overshadows the time of suffering. He also says, if we've been restored by God, if we went through some particular dark moment in our lives and then God brings us out of it, we're obligated to praise God. To fail to praise God with great joy and thanks would be to deny God glory, to be like sullen children who are given good things by their parents and they're always complaining and they're never saying thank you. And that's who we are sometimes. And God gives us over to bad times and says, you want to know what it's really like to have something bad? Here. But we turn back to Him. He brings us out someday to show us His goodness and to lead us into praise that we would properly thank Him. If you've been saved from your sin, you should be thankful. You were rescued from a debt that you could never repay. Sometimes we fail to be thankful. It's our pride. It's our lack of love. There's something wrong with us. We need to repent of that. Ross says, in so many places today, believers do become self-sufficient until God does something in their lives that brings them to their knees. Those moments are often very troubling, but understood in the light of His favor, they will lead to greater devotion and greater glory for God. Sometimes, because we're not properly thankful, God will give us into some bad time in order to teach us. Whatever darkness we may feel right now, it's meant for our good. It's intended for us to turn to God, the only one who can heal and deliver us. As I said, sometimes the darkness is because of our own sin. Sometimes the darkness is because of the sins of others, maybe. Sometimes the darkness is just an opportunity for others to serve us, or it's part of some other aspect of God's plan that we don't really understand. Regardless of why we're in the dark, we must put our trust in God, the only one who can bring us into the light. We must ask for His help. We must wait for that morning where there's joy that will come. We will dance if we know Jesus. And we know that because that's what happened first with Him. Let's pray. Father, in our foolishness, in our wickedness, we tend to be proud. We tend to think we've got everything together. Our lives are our own. We don't really need You. Ungrateful children we are. Sometimes You give us over to our folly for a season in order to teach us, to correct us, to discipline us. And I pray if that's where we are right now, that You would bring us out of the pit. You would show us the error of ways, that we would repent, that we would turn back to You, and that You would heal us, restore us, so that we can praise You more in this life and tell other people, God is good and great. You forgive sins. We might be going through darkness because of some other reason, the sin of others, or might be our darkness leads to someone else's light in some way that we can't even understand right now. But regardless, I ask that You would bring us out of darkness and into light so that we could praise You and tell other people that there is a God who forgives, there is a God who heals, there is a God who restores. And we know that You will bring life out of death because that's what You did with Jesus. I pray that everyone here, everyone listening, everyone watching, they would turn to Jesus and live forever. That they would repent of their sins, confess them to Jesus, forsake them, live for Him. I pray for Christians that we would see that our darkness won't last forever. That if we're sinning, that we repent of it and turn back to You. If we're suffering for some other reason, that we would trust that You're going to bring good out of it. We long for that day when all our days will be joyful ones of dancing. Give us hope right now in our time of darkness and mourning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.